Well, make sure you keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 7 and 8. I've got to say, with school holidays on us, it's great that we have our kids in the service with us. They're part of our church, aren't they? Part of our church family. They're a sign of life in our church, which is a wonderful thing. And they make noise. That's okay. We can live with that. In fact, that is actually a good noise of kids being part of our church family. Fill in your sheet as you go along. And in all seriousness, I've got a bucket load of stickers and I am ready and willing to hand them out. If you fill in your sheet, I don't care how old you are, year two or 102, I'll give you a sticker. Well, now, if you turn on the news today, there's a whole lot of talk about crisis, isn't there? The cost of living crisis, the climate crisis, the Gaza crisis, the Ukraine crisis. There's a lot of crises, which I only found out this week is the plural of crisis. A lot of crises. But as much as we hear about these crises in the news, some of them can feel really distant. They don't really affect us, or not all of them affect us very much at all. In fact, generally, the crises that we feel day to day don't make the news, do they? But they can have a profound effect on us and on our families. In our passage today, we're seeing that God's people and their king are facing a crisis that would surely leave them asking, where's God in all this? Has he abandoned us? Why is this happening? Does he even know this is going on? Does he even care this is happening? And I wonder if you've asked these questions before yourself. Well, today as we look at Isaiah 7 and 8, the big idea that we'll see is that God is present in our crisis, strengthening us and growing us in the likeness of Jesus. That's the big thing. So let's pray as we come before God in his word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time now in your word, and we pray that you will calm our hearts and quieten our thoughts so that we can hear you. And as we hear you, grow our faith, Lord, and help us to love you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first point in our outline, we're looking at verses 1 and 2, is the crisis. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, and Andrew Cole led us through that chapter, and it begins with these words, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," says Isaiah, "high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." At a moment of great turmoil and upheaval in the nation of Judah, God gave Isaiah a vision of the very throne room in heaven. And he gave him a task of preaching to a people who won't listen, who have no intention of listening, who don't even have the capacity to listen to the word of God and to hear his call to repent. And God told Isaiah that he was going to preach to people who won't listen until the nation was destroyed. And we see this playing out now today in Isaiah 7 and 8. Because many years have now passed from chapter 6. Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz, is on the throne. And Ahaz was a terrible king. Hint? Ahaz was a terrible king. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we're told that he followed in the ways of the kings of Israel, the northern nation, worshipping idols, leading the people to worship foreign gods. He even sacrificed his own son on an altar to a foreign god. And it's during his reign as king that Judah faces a crisis. And we see this in verses 1 and 2 of our passage today. Have a look there, Isaiah 7 verse 1. I'll come to two soon. "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. but they could not overpower it. We see on the map that's coming up on the screen the nations involved. Assyria is over there on the right-hand side in the east. Assyria, the superpower of the region, have been rattling the cage. And these two northern nations, Israel and Aram, thought that if they wanted any chance of standing up against Assyria, then they need all of the resources of their southern cousins, the southern neighbor, Judah. And so they allied together, Aram and Israel allied together to attack Judah. And Isaiah tells us in verse 1 that they could not overpower Judah. Now, that is, this wasn't in God's plan for Judah. Israel and Aram, we're told already, will not win. They cannot win. But Ahaz, the king, wasn't so sure. See verse 2? Now the house of David was told, that's Ahaz, he's in David's line. The house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, another word for Israel. And so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. You see, Ahaz, the king, and all of his people were rocked to the core. It's a great image, isn't it, of trees shaking in the wind. They were in the throne room, quivering with fear. They were terrified. And notice how it seems Ahaz is referred to as the house of David, because he was a king in the line of David, a king bearing the promises of God, a king with the promise of protection and the promise of discipline. But it seems that this king didn't have any confidence that God could or would save him and his people from Israel and Aram. So how would they face this crisis then instead? Well, the bigger question here is, where is God in this crisis that they're facing? And I wonder if that is a question that you've asked before about the crisis you've faced in your life. Maybe you're facing something right now that could be considered a crisis. Maybe there's drama at work. There's a conflict with the boss, or you're in danger of losing your job. Or you're feeling the pain of relationship breakdown, or you're waiting for a diagnosis from the doctor and you're stressed. Or maybe you've been to the doctor and the diagnosis isn't good. Parkinson's, cancer, something long and unpleasant and chronic. Maybe it's just long ongoing hardship or the crisis of loneliness. Or depression, or anxiety, or maybe you lie awake at night worrying about your kids or grandkids. Where is God in your crisis? Is he taken by surprise? Does he know this is happening? Is he absent? Where is he? Well, as we come to our second point, we see that God was actually very near Judah, whether they realized it or not. And so God sent Isaiah the prophet to go and speak with Ahaz. And hear what he says in verse 3. He says, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Verse 4, actually. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. He says, don't be afraid of these two. They're all smoke. They're no fire. They're no danger to you. Keep calm and carry on, says God. They won't destroy you. Because who are they anyway? These guys are nothing. Do you see how he compares Damascus and Aram and Ephraim and Samaria in verses 7 to 9? Have a look there at verse 7. He says, verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. So Aram is the country, Damascus the capital city, and Rezin, the king, only Rezin is the king of Aram. He's nothing, says God. Or the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's boy. Is he a danger to you? No, he doesn't even give him his name. Remaliah's son, whatever his name is, says God. And I think as God compares these nations and country, capitals and kings, we're meant to contrast this with Judah. Because the head of Judah is Jerusalem. And the head of Jerusalem is the Lord Almighty. Who's going to stand up against the Lord Almighty? Not Remaliah's boy. He's nothing. See what God says, verse 7? It will not happen. It won't take place. Verse 8, within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. Verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. God's saying, trust me. Trust my promises. I'll sort this out. These guys, these pipsqueaks will not be any danger to you. I know that you feel that you're in a crisis, says God, but you need to trust me. But if you don't trust me, you're going to come crashing down. If you don't trust me, you'll come crashing down. Which brings us to the sign of God. Because to help Ahaz stand firm in his faith, God offers to give him a sign. See there, verse 10 and 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. God says, I'll do anything you ask of me to prove to you that I'll look after you. I'll do anything. It was like God gave him a blank check. One free wish. Hint. But see how Ahaz responds, verse 12. I will not ask. I will not put God, the Lord, to the test. I think on the surface this sounds very noble of Ahaz, doesn't it? Very religious, very pious. He's referencing actually a verse in Deuteronomy that says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And it's a verse that Jesus himself quotes when he's dealing with Satan. But Ahaz was not so pious. He was not so noble. Ahaz thought he had it all under control. And in 2 Kings chapter 16, we see how Ahaz tries to solve the crisis on his own terms and without God. I'm going to read this short section from 2 Kings chapter 16, where Ahaz tries to solve the problem without the Lord. It says here, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz had a very dangerous plan here. He turned to Assyria, to the dangerous Assyria, and tried to buy their help against Israel and Aram. And what he did next is even worse. Verse 8 of this passage of 2 Kings 16, it says, Ahaz took the silver and gold from the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. Oh. You see, Ahaz didn't want a sign from God. He had no confidence in God. He raided God's temple to try and buy off Assyria. He's got plans to sort out the crisis on his own terms. Following the wisdom of the world, he raided the temple of the Lord to do it. Does that sound like a good idea? No. What an idiot. But you know what? I think we can fall into the same trap as Ahaz, you and I. When we don't trust God with our crisis, but we try to settle things on our own terms. I've got a couple of examples I want us to think through. Let's think about the example of money. I know the cost of living crisis is very real, and some of us are feeling the pinch, and we're worried about the future. We're worried about financially storing up something for ourselves. We're worried about providing for ourselves and our family. But God says, trust me. Don't worry about money. Don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll wear. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven. He says, seek first his kingdom, and then God will look after all the rest. But when we're facing financial stress, when that's our crisis, whether it's short-term or long-term, what's our first response? Is it to pray? Is it to bring it to God who promises to look after us? Is it to trust that God will keep his promises? Or is it to follow the way of Ahaz? Is it to stop being generous? To start hoarding for ourselves and holding on to things for ourselves? Is it to fudge our tax return? Is it to do some dodgy dealings so that we can get some more money for ourselves? Or even to work more hours in a way that is a detrimental to our family or our faith? Or even over the long term, to put God to the side while we work on securing our nest egg, or while we work on securing our house, or securing the future for ourselves or our family, set aside God while we focus on this. That's the way Ahaz went. Or maybe some of us are feeling the crisis, a crisis in our marriage. God calls us to love and honor our spouse, but when things are tough, when there's conflict, do we pull back from them? Do we speak badly about them or to them? Do we retreat into selfishness? That's the way of Ahaz. That's not honoring God and trusting his faithfulness. Or maybe for some of us who are single, we might feel a crisis of loneliness. Do remember that God promises to be our comfort, that he promises us a range of family relationships in church, and he forbids us to marry someone who's not a Christian. But there's a temptation to solve this crisis on our own, isn't there? I think with all of the crises that we face, we can be tempted to go down the way of Ahaz, to solve them on our own terms, in our own ways, without God. Or despite Ahaz's rejection of God, God is determined to give Ahaz a sign. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And the sign, he says, the sign will be the birth of a baby. It's very cute, isn't it? Have a look there at verses 14 to 16. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He'll be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. I just want to note a couple of things here. The term that in our Bibles is translated as virgin really just means young woman. In the book of Isaiah, in Hebrew, this is written in, the word here is just a young woman. There's not really any sense that this birth particularly will be miraculous. Obviously, when this is then quoted in Matthew and Luke and it's applied to the Lord Jesus, whew, that's very miraculous. But here, it's an ordinary baby brought about in the ordinary way. But what's not normal about the baby is its name. He will be called Emmanuel, which means, if you've been listening at Christmas time, God with us. And Isaiah says, or God says, that before this boy has grown up much, two things are going to happen. Firstly, he's going to be eating curds and honey, which might sound like a good thing because the land of Canaan was meant to be the land of milk and honey. But really here, this is an indication that the whole agricultural system has collapsed. And all that this boy and all that his family can rely on is whatever their family goat can produce. A bit of milk and some honey from that bee's nest down by the creek. Things are not going to be going well for the nation. But secondly, before the boy is old enough to, the lands of Aram and Israel will be destroyed. The nations that Ahaz is terrified about, they're going to be gone, says the Lord. And this is God's promise to Ahaz. The baby is a sign that the crisis Ahaz fears will soon be resolved. But, there's more to the sign. See verse 17. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. You see, the baby is also a sign that God will bring the king of Assyria down on the head of Ahaz and the nation of Judah. God's going to deal with his current crisis, but there's a bigger crisis coming down the path. And all because Ahaz has rejected God. He didn't stand firm in his faith. Which brings us to the judgment of God. Point four. And we see this in verses 18 to 25. God describes the bigger crisis that's coming because of the faithfulness of Ahaz and Judah. God is going to call for the armies of Assyria, and they will cover the land of Judah. See verse 18. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices on the rocks and on the thorn bushes and the water holes. I'm not going to go into detail here, but Judah are going to be devastated by Assyria, and it's going to be an act of God's judgment. And it'll be total humiliation. Their heads, their beards, their private parts will be shaved. Their agriculture will be decimated. Their country will be torn apart. So where is God in this crisis? Where's God in this crisis? God is right there bringing the crisis on Judah. God is right there bringing the crisis on Judah. Which brings us to the presence of God. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 10, the presence of God. In chapter 8, we're introduced to a child. Isaiah and his wife have a son by the usual means, and they call him Mahashalal Hashbaz, which is a great name. Thomas and Victoria, I'm not sure what you've got picked out, but that's pretty good. And you even said it so well, you'll be ready for it, Victoria. Mahashalal Hashbaz is his name. It means something like quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. It's a very ominous name. It's a name about destruction and armies and terrible things. And God tells Isaiah in verse 4 that his son, Mahashalal Hashbaz, is a sign. And before this boy can say mum mum or dad dad, Damascus and Samaria will be wiped out by the Assyrians. But that's not the end. Because Judah have rejected the salvation offered by the Lord and have rejoiced over the Assyrians who are going to come in and deal with their northern neighbors, God is going to cause the Assyrians to flood down over Judah as well. Have a look there at verses 7 and 8. This is the flow of Assyrians down southwards. It will overflow its channels and run over all its banks and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. Judah will be neck deep in Assyrian soldiers. They will cover the land. So where will God be in this crisis? See how that verse ends with Emmanuel? God will be right there with them in judgment. God will be right there with them in judgment. God will bring this crisis because of the sin of Ahaz, because of the sin of Judah, because they haven't listened to Isaiah's preaching and warnings over the last decades, because they continue to reject God. He is with them in their crisis, judging them. It's not very Christmassy, is it? But thankfully, that's not the end. because Emmanuel is mentioned again in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10, where God is now, he turns his attention from Judah to speak to Assyria and all of the nations around who think they might have a go at God's people. In verse 9, he says, "Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand." Emmanuel is what the text says. Our Bibles have translated, "For God is with us." Emmanuel, God is with us. The time of God's judgment on Judah will come to an end, and God will take that judgment onto the nations of Assyria and others who have oppressed them. And God's telling them that it doesn't matter what strategies those nations develop or how good their army is, because they will be shattered because God is with his people. Emmanuel. So where's God in this crisis? God is with his people to judge and to save. God is with his people to judge and to save. And the people of Judah are going to survive this coming crisis. God's going to restore them. The Assyrian Empire, they're going to fade into the textbooks of history. But God's people will remain, won't they? God's people remain. But more than that, this passage points us towards the time when God will come to his people in the form of a baby, in Jesus, the true Emmanuel. In that day, Jesus will face the true judgment of God, the true humiliation for us. Jesus will face it. Because on the cross, the flood of the anger of the wrath of God at sin will swirl over Jesus, not just to his neck, but over his head, washing over him, killing him. In Jesus, God shows his willingness to come down and be with his people in the midst of their greatest crisis, in the midst of his judgment on sin and guilt. And it's in Jesus that God shows that he is always on the side of his people. He is always with his people. Emmanuel. This brings us to the end of the passage. The last section from verses 11 to 18 of chapter 8. It brings us to confidence in God. The passage ends with personal words from God to Isaiah. I'm sure Isaiah hasn't forgotten his experience decades ago of seeing the throne room of heaven, but God's reminding him that he is bigger than any crisis Isaiah might face, including the Assyrian army. And in fact, God even hints that he is working through crisis for the restoration and salvation of his people. And I think this is really important for us to understand. God is with us in our crises. God is with you in the crises that you face. And God no longer uses crisis to judge, because all of his judgment has been poured out onto Jesus, hasn't it? All of his judgment has been poured out onto Jesus. And so the crises that God brings to us are not to judge us, but to teach us and to train us and even to bless us. Did you know this? He brings our crises not to judge us, but to teach us, to train us, and even to bless us. We see this really clearly in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 12, 7 to 11, the writer of the Hebrews speaks of God's discipline. Our Bibles have translated it discipline, but discipline has a bit of a punishment connotation in discipline, and there's no more punishment for Christians. So I think training would be a more helpful translation here. The writer to the Hebrews says this: endure hardship as training. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not trained by their father? But God trains us for our good in order that we might share in his holiness. No training seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You see what he's saying here? God is with us in our crises because God is the one who brings our crises. That's an intense thought, isn't it? God is the one who brings them, and he brings them for our good. He brings them to teach us, to train us to be righteous, to train us in holiness. He brings them to teach us patience, to teach us grace and humility. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, Paul says that God uses all things for the good of those who love him, and he says to make them into the likeness of Jesus. It's like we start out as young baby Christians, as a slab of granite, and God uses all of the trials and hardships that we face to chisel at us. And chiseling is not pleasant, but he chisels at us, and so that by the time we pass on to eternity, we look more like Jesus. We are patient more like Jesus. We are more gracious like Jesus. We are more trusting and more loving like Jesus. God is with you in your crisis, shaping you, growing you, training you. And it hurts, but it's God's good. It's his blessing to us. Do you trust God in your crisis? God says, if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you that you are with us in the good times and you are with us in our trials and our crises because you love us. And you've shown your love by sending the Lord Jesus to face the greatest crisis on our behalf. Amen.